Well, I want to take you to the summer of 1940, where more than 350,000 soldiers, most of them British, are trapped at Dunkirk. If you forgot from your history classes, maybe you saw the movie, where the Germans are coming and the boys are stranded on the beach. And they're just wondering if it's going to come from bombs above them or the strafe of low-flying aircraft. And they're terrified. When it seems certain that they're about to be massacred, a British naval officer cabled just three words to London: "But if not." That's it, just those, "but if not." Just three words. Now today, most all of us missed the reference. But in 1940, those words were recognizable to most people who were accustomed to hearing the scriptures week after week read in church. And they would have heard an echo from the book of Daniel and the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where those three men are given a choice. They could renounce their faith and bend their knee to a foreign king and a foreign god, or they could be thrown into the fiery furnace. And this is how the old King James Version records their choice. This is Daniel 3, verse 17. "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, let it be known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods." That's remarkable that not only did the British naval officer know the text, but he assumed, didn't he, that those reading his cable would have been so familiar with that story that to evoke all he wanted to say, all he had to say were three words: "But if not." I mean, he just assumed they would understand and catch the parallel and get the message. Insuperable odds, imminent death, and yet we will not surrender nor give up hope. And that was the day a single Bible verse helped save the British Army. Of the many deficits weakening the church in the West, one of the most concerning is the decline in biblical literacy. Our lack of familiarity with the Bible is both symptom and cause of our malaise. And we need to put a huge asterisk here, because some of the people most inclined to defend the Bible seem to have missed that, according to the Bible, it's not biblical knowledge that's most important, but it's love. Love is the index of spiritual maturity, not biblical knowledge. And yet, if people want to follow Jesus and become more like him, that entails what the Bible calls the renewing of our minds. And that cannot happen apart from meditating deeply and continually on the Word of God. So if that is your goal, you might ask, well, where should I start? Well, it's always the right answer to pick a gospel. Every day to read from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, to hear from Jesus and study the life of Jesus until his words get so soaked in your bloodstream that you hear his voice as you go about your day. And second, perhaps you could recommend the book of Psalms, because we need help learning how to pray. But if you were to ask me a third choice, it might surprise you that, in my opinion, no book is more timely than the book of Revelation. Now, this book has just about been ruined for most of us and caused us not to know that Revelation is a literary and theological masterpiece. It is composed with astonishing skill that any artist who cared for her craft or his craft would just marvel at how Revelation is constructed. And yet, most of us shy away from this book, not only because we've never heard that it's a literary and artistic masterpiece, but because it's confusing. And it's unlike any other book of the Bible. It's filled with these bizarre images and numbers, and it's hard to know what to do with all that stuff. It is strange, you know, a man on a white horse and a great red dragon. hail and fire mixed with blood. I mean, any conscientious reader doesn't get too far before she asks, what on earth is this doing in the Bible? Moreover, we know Revelation has become the preferred province of end-time scenario enthusiasts who suggest this book is meant to be read like an almanac, a mystery to be decoded through the prism of current world events, which is why some people flock to it and other people avoid it for the very same reason. So, why read Revelation and why these days? Well, that's just the burden of our little conversation tonight. Before I read the opening verses of Revelation, I'll give you one reason now. After studying this book for many years, I'm convinced no other book of the Bible presents Jesus and who Jesus Christ is for us today as vividly and compellingly as the book of Revelation. No other book helps us see Jesus like Revelation. And because I'm convinced, in light of all we're facing collectively and individually, that this is what's most needed. That no matter what you're going through right now, what we all most need is we need a bigger vision of Jesus. We need to see Jesus. So with that, let's just look together at the opening verses. I'm going to read Revelation 1, verses 1 through 6. And I'm reading from the ESV translation. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what's written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Well, because this is such an unusual book and everything hinges on how you approach it, I think we're meeting in a couple of weeks. I'm going to take 2 weeks, actually, just to give you, maybe you can take this with you the rest of your life, a way to read Revelation that I think the text will bear for any reader. But tonight, I just want to look at three questions. What is Revelation? What, who, and why? What is it? What kind of book is this? Who is this book for? Who's it written to? And why? Why should we study this book? I mean, why all the trouble when it's so controversial? But let's start with what is Revelation? And first, a pet peeve, it's not revelations, it's revelation, and that's important. It's a key to how to interpret the book. One of the principles of good interpretation is to take any piece of writing on its own terms. And you can see right from the start, the opening words of the book, chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Literally, it reads the apocalypse. That's where we get our word apocalypse. And don't let that word scare you. We hear that word and think doomsday or think of natural disasters or natural calamities. We call them apocalyptic. But that's not what that word meant to first century ears. This was a standard part of literature in the ancient world. The word apocalypse simply means unveiling. Unveiling. It was used of lifting a cover off of a pot to reveal what was inside, or pulling back a curtain in a theater to unveil what was hidden behind it. That's what the word means, to open up what is unseen. So Revelation is the unveiling, the pulling back of the curtain, revealing what's hidden underneath. It says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In two senses, Jesus is both the source, as he says he is, the source. This is from him. And Jesus is the content of this revelation. This is about Jesus. And you can see from the opening word that the purpose of Revelation is not to hide. I mean, the writer tells you right from the start, this is a revelation. It's to disclose. It's to it is not to conceal or be obscure. And if you keep this in front of you, you will not get off track. So there, the title of the book, the lifting of the cover, the pulling back of the curtain. So Revelation is apocalyptic literature. And we'll talk more about this next time, but that's why it has all these strange images and numbers. And this is all part of standard apocalyptic literature, which again was found in other places in the Bible and in other places in ancient literature. But wherever you find it, apocalyptic literature is always characterized by one theme. There's one theme that unites it. There's more going on than meets the eye. There's more going on than meets the eye. Things are not what they seem. Things are not what they seem. Apocalyptic literature is trying to give the reader a new perspective, a new way to frame your experience. It's always saying, if you could see the present in light of the future that is certain and that is coming, that will help you reframe how you see what you're going through at present. I didn't say that very clearly. If you could see the present in the light of the future, it will help you reframe your present. But not just about what's coming, apocalyptic literature helps us reframe our present in light of unseen realities of the present moment. In other words, not just what will be, but what is. So if I can say that more clearly, the fundamental conviction of apocalyptic literature, one scholar puts, is that things are not as they seem. So first, Revelation, right from the opening words, it's an apocalypse. Second, it's a prophecy. That's also what he says in verse 3. Blessed are the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. In the biblical world, prophecy more often is talking about a declaration than a prediction. The heart of prophecy in the Bible is not, look what's coming, but thus saith the Lord. Sometimes that's about what's coming in the future, but even still, the concern of the prophet, of the prophecy, is now. It's the present moment. It's what God wants His people to hear now. So the prophet speaks the prophecy. Prophets, Eugene Peterson writes, are not fortune tellers. The prophet is the one who declares, thus saith the Lord. He speaks the words of God, that God wants to be heard. He brings God's word into the immediate world of the present, okay? This is what God wants you to see and to hear and therefore do. That's how Revelation opens, chapter 1, verse 3. And you can just write this verse down. That's how it ends, chapter 22, verse 7. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy, the prophecy of this book. So on its own terms, what is Revelation? It's an apocalypse, and it's meant to be read as such, and it's a prophecy. It's a prophetic word where God is saying, here's what I want my people to know about what is and what will be. And lastly, it's a letter, and that's often forgotten, but this is actually the longest letter in the Bible. That's the next verse of chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. It's written by a specific person, John. We'll talk about which John next time, to a specific people at a particular time in history to address specific questions and needs. It says these seven churches. If you want to read this rightly, you must keep before you that it's a letter written in a specific context addressing specific people, just like every letter of the New Testament. John is a pastor. He's writing real people, people that he cares about, addressing issues they were facing in ways that he knew would make sense to them. He wants to encourage his readers to keep following Jesus in spite of the temptations that they're facing to lose heart, which we'll talk about in just a second. So what is it? Apocalyptic, prophetic, circular letter to be read aloud and distributed to churches around Asia sometime in the latter half of the first century. One of the best books on Revelation, if you want to go deeper, in my opinion, is, I mentioned his name earlier, Eugene Peterson. It's not one of his best-known books, but it's still in print. It's called Reversed Thunder. He says something in the opening of that book, that if you ever find yourself getting lost in studying Revelation, I think it's good to keep in front of you. Peterson writes, "I do not read the Revelation to get additional information about the life of faith in Christ. I've read it all before in the Law and the Prophets, the Gospel and the Epistle. Everything in Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The Revelation adds nothing of substance to what we already know. There is nothing new to say on the truth of the gospel, but there is a new way to say it. I read the Revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination." To revive my imagination. Like all great art, Revelation doesn't so much give us new information, Peterson says, as give us a new way to make sense of what we thought we already knew. He says the other 65 books of the Bible will tell us if we're seeing well. But God deliberately chose this book, this style, this exclamation point. I think about on your iPhone how you can change the picture you've already taken in Technicolor. You can enhance it. The picture's already there, but your iPhone just enhances and you see things. For instance, in verse 5, where Jesus is described as the faithful witness, it's not a new idea, but it catches your attention. It's a way of saying that Jesus always tells us the truth about reality. He's the faithful witness. Verse 5 says he is the firstborn of the dead, that he is the guarantee of a new creation. That's not new information, but it catches your ear, or especially in verse 5 where he calls Jesus the ruler of the kings on earth. An incredibly politically subversive statement in a culture where everyone knew who the ruler of the kings of the earth was. It was Caesar. That was their phrase, Caesar is Lord. May not look like Jesus is Lord, but he says to the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us, verse 5, not new, the whole New Testament has told us that, and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Just want to draw your attention to that phrase, and made us a kingdom of priests. And now if we were doing an in-depth study of Revelation, one of the things that's so cool about this book is that so many biblical themes that are introduced in Genesis and Exodus are picked up by John here, and he's showing you there's been a through line of the whole Bible from Genesis and Exodus all the way, finding their culmination here. Like this phrase, we're kingdom of priests. That's actually a phrase to Adam and Eve back in the garden, or in the book of Exodus, Exodus 19, where the Lord says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a royal nation." And Peter said that in 1 Peter 2. He says, "You are a royal priesthood." Well, John is taking all these biblical echoes and he's drawing them all together right here in his introduction, reminding God's people, hey, this is your vocation to represent the reign of God in this world. You're a kingdom of priests. See, John could have just written in there, hang in there, Jesus is going to win. But that's not what he's writing. He's writing an apocalyptic prophecy. That's what Revelation is. I'll be a little bit quicker on who he's writing to. John is writing to two types of people. Again, I said we're not entirely sure when it was written, sometime in the first century, but we are sure it was written in a time when persecution was becoming more frequent. It's clear from the letter that John is writing, on the one hand, to people who are suffering, particularly suffering for their faith. And he's writing to encourage them, even though it may look like evil is winning and that your faith is not being rewarded, to persevere in hope. So he's writing to people who find their experiences of life colliding with the promises of faith. John himself is suffering. He says, "I am yours in the tribulation." And we know that he's been exiled as a political prisoner. He's writing this from the island of Patmos, which is kind of like Alcatraz. And he's there unjustly because the Romans have accused him of insurrection. So that's one audience, the suffering and the doubting. But this is not the only audience John is addressing. And it would be a mistake to assume the primary dangers of following Christ is suffering and persecution, because for John, the far greater danger that he's going to take up in this letter is complacency, spiritual complacency, or to use his word, lukewarmness. It's clear from his seven letters to the seven churches that it's the second audience for whom John is most concerned. Not that Christianity has stopped working, but Christianity has stopped being their first love. Christianity has stopped being their ultimate concern. In ancient Rome, there was a whole cafeteria of religious options as long as, let's be serious, we can all remember who the real Lord is. It's Caesar. And again, we don't hear it today how politically subversive it was for John to say Jesus Christ, the ruler of kings on earth. We hear about what's happening to Christians around the world today, being imprisoned or beheaded. But for John, that was not the primary danger. If anything, in his economy, that would strengthen your faith. What he's more concerned about, what he's more worried about, is complacency, is lukewarmness, is people drifting away from Jesus. So if that was a danger 2,000 years ago, how much more today? In a church that has not only become complacent, but equates health and prosperity, if not explicitly, at least implicitly, with being hashtag blessed. So John is calling his readers to be faithful witnesses, to walk in the path of Jesus. We will overcome, was the mantra of the civil rights movement, echoing Revelation. But John will take pains to remind how we will overcome by being faithful witnesses to Jesus in the Jesus way, or what Martin Luther King Jr. called the way of suffering love, the way of bleeding love. Now, if they needed to hear that 19 centuries ago and they were being fed to lions, that this is the way of bleeding love, I mean, how much more do we in the West, in America, need to hear Revelation today? I mean, I would say our compromise is so mainstream that we don't even recognize how much we've done it. Our complacency is so baked into what we call church that we don't even recognize it. And Revelation is meant to just jolt us. I mean, it is meant to just shock us that we're not hearing what our Lord is saying to the churches. And that's where I want to conclude. Why should you read Revelation? Well, I just want to talk about two words that I think are very misunderstood in the church. One is featured in our text, and the other is everywhere implied by our text. But this first word is blessed. And I want to put that in a conversation with a controversial figure, Jordan Peterson. No matter what you think about Jordan Peterson, any student of culture has to ask, why is this guy so popular? I just heard some of you say, who is Jordan Peterson? Jordan Peterson is one of the most quoted, watched, read. He is a Canadian psychoanalyst, Jungian psychoanalyst, who has hundreds of millions of listeners, followers, and readers, mostly young men. And it's a phenomenon. Why is this guy so popular? And he's brilliant. He's a great storyteller. He calls a rootless generation to responsibility. All of his books are bestsellers. In his most famous book, The 12 Rules of Life, he tells us that life is an epic quest, echoing Joseph Campbell, that every life is a heroic quest. And Peterson says that difficulties and pains, those are the necessary gateways to life that you're seeking. That if you can just reframe your trials as opportunities. Now that is a very compelling message, especially to a generation of rootless young men. But I want to say that Revelation says this better and in ways that are far more liberating than Jordan Peterson. One of the best ways, I think, to read Revelation is to read it as wisdom literature. It's telling you how to live. John tells his readers, we will be blessed. What does he say? Blessed are you if you hear these words and take them to heart. Seven times in Revelation, the word blessed appears, and that's not a coincidence. I think you all know seven is the number of perfection, completion, and wholeness. Numbers in this book are not an accident. The number of times they use the word blessed is not an accident. It's very deliberate. I told you this book was very artfully constructed, every word. And so look at verse 3, how the book opens. Blessed. And I told you it closes in chapter 22 by telling the readers they will be blessed if they hear and keep what's written. And we need to talk about this word because we hear it as a soft, fluffy word, but in the Bible, to be blessed, this is a tough, vibrant word. There are a couple of words for blessed in the Old Testament, but the one which probably is behind John's word is the word ashar, which means to find the path to human flourishing or happiness among many different roads. And we might remember Jesus saying that the way is narrow that leads to life, but broad is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow in the sense that it's available to all, but few will choose Jesus' path. And broad in the sense that most will choose other paths. And John, I believe, is making a profound biblical promise to us that we will be on the path to flourishing when we derive the meaning of our life and the pattern of our life from following Jesus as the Lord of our life. What is that that will bless you with hope and protect you from the dangers of suffering or the dangers of complacency and success? And John's answer is the Jesus way. This is the blessed way. Before Jordan Peterson said to view our difficulties as opportunities, it was John who said, blessed are those who hear this. This is verse 3. Blessed are those who hear this prophecy, this declaration of what is, and take to heart what is written. And I wonder if you've ever noticed that phrase, take to heart. He's writing to suffering, doubting people and saying, take to heart what I'm telling you, that there are treasures hidden in this darkness you're going through. You may not feel blessed, John is saying, but this is God's strange way. What you're going through, this is God's strange way to the blessed life. And if this sounds counterintuitive, C.S. Lewis captured Revelation's sense of the word blessed in his novel, A Horse and His Boy. I'll just set the scene for you. Shasta is the name of the boy, and his journey has been a very hard one because of the task given to him, to warn King Loon of the impending attack by the armies of Tash. And in one scene, Shasta is the lone rider on the mountain pass in the darkness. And he rides an unfamiliar horse, and the horse will not obey his commands. And then Shasta becomes suddenly aware of a large presence alongside of him. And this presence is Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure. And finally, Shasta cries out in fear, "Who are you?" The great lion at this point, only known as a large presence in the darkness to Shasta, says to the boy, "Tell me your sorrows." This is a children's book. It says, "Tell me your sorrows." Shasta then complains to the larger voice that it has been a hard journey for him and a dangerous journey. And he says about his frightening experience with lions and his unhappy childhood at home, and now that he's hungry and he's thirsty and he's cold. But then the lion says to Shasta, "I do not call you unfortunate." In other words, Shasta, you're on the right road. Then in successive waves of surprise, Shasta learns many things about his own life and his own journey and the task that he's been called to do. Shasta is still tired, he's still cold and still hungry. His circumstances have not changed, but what's changed is his perspective. In Revelation's economy, he has been blessed because he knows, as dangerous as his calling may be, that he's precisely where he should be on this hard and narrow path because he's encountered Aslan himself, who says to him, "I do not call you unfortunate." That's what it means to be blessed. It's this awareness that is so deep you can finally take it to heart, that it is a blessed thing to be walking in the path of God's will. even when it is lonely and cold. That is so much more liberating than Jordan Peterson's message of buck up, to reframe your present in light of the reality that you can't see. Things are not what they seem. Revelation doesn't take away our pains. It helps us reframe them. You're on the right path. Things are not as they seem. A second reason why Revelation, more than any book of the Bible, why we should read it is Revelation calls to our imagination. The great story of the Little Prince reminds us what is essential is invisible to the eye. We don't talk about this much in the church, but we need our imaginations. We need our imaginations captured and taken captive. And we need to even redefine this word. Our imagination is our distinctly human capacity to see what is real, but what is invisible to the eye. It's real, but it is invisible to the eye. We need our imaginations to be exercised and trained and renewed so that we can always keep in front of us what is essential is invisible. What is essential is invisible to the eye. If you've lost your job or someone you love is sick, those are terrifying. And reading Revelation doesn't mean you get a new job or that the people we love suddenly become healthy. But it does reframe how we understand what we're going through. There is more going on than meets the eye. Aslan is with you. This is his will. This is his way. And that will help us persevere in hope. I think it's not an overstatement to say that read rightly, there is no book of the Bible that will be more encouraging to you than Revelation. Once you get into it and you see what John is saying to these churches, he's using all these images and metaphors to do what? To call to our imagination, not in the sense of fairy tales, but to call to mind, hey, this is real. You cannot see it, but things are not what they seem. That underneath the surface of what we can see is this abiding reality. I mean, the author of Revelation is not calling us into a realm of fantasy. He's not calling us out of this real world. He's calling you to look at the things of this world from a very different point of view, from God's point of view. Very different from the messages we're constantly bombarded with. And the theme that he is going to keep circling around with image after image is that Jesus' way is better. And Jesus' way will win. I know he's saying to the churches, I know it feels like Jesus' way isn't working. But Jesus' way will win because Jesus wins. Because Jesus has won. Things are not what they seem. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Things are not what they seem. Not the only way to define faith, but a too little used way and one way we need to recover. Faith is having our imaginations taken captive and seized by a new story of reality. The Jesus story. Because this is not the story that we often live by. And our stories are never as good or as true as Jesus' story. So this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book is calling us to see Jesus more vividly and larger than we've ever seen him, as lion and lamb. As lion, he will win, he will keep us safe, the battle is his, and as lamb, he will deal tenderly with us, and we can trust him. No matter how hard the path gets, he's still beside us saying, I do not call you unfortunate. You are blessed because you're with me. So blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what's written in it.